So it's Acts chapter 4, 13 to 31. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness."
Well, we have prayed. Let's ask the Lord. We have done that. We've asked the Lord to help us to understand all this. So let's dive straight into Acts chapter 4. Well, I think it was in the late 90s, I was very intrigued by a counseling case that came across our paths in our church. It had to do with a young woman. She was a school-going girl, high school. Her name was Ilse. And she was caught up in Satanism. She was a part of a group in her school that were doing the most strange things. And her parents were both academics. Her father was a medical academic. He was an unbeliever. But as he observed all these bizarre things, supernatural things that were going on in and around his daughter and even in his home, he said to her one day, "You know, Ilse, it is because of the strange things going on around you that I have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And when he said those words to her, she in rage spat out the question, "Why do you have to say that name? Why can't you just say God?" And I remember hearing the story in his home a few years later after all of this. She actually came to Christ. And we're grateful for that. Kerry and I went to go and visit, and we wanted to hear the story, to understand what this family had been through. And that one struck me. Why do you have to say that name? Why can't you just say God? And there was a time when I was much younger, and I used to think to myself that this sort of thing, Satanism, that deep kind of evil, was where the opposition to our faith really got serious. There were lots of silly Christian magazines that would publish stories about this sort of thing, and they were the equivalent to the tabloids that we might read. They would run stories on Satanists, and they would cast them as great threats to the gospel. They would tell you that in certain cities, there were huge movements of Satanism and covens, and it made out like this was really scary and a great problem for the church. But that is not where the Bible says the great threat is. Where is the great threat really? Well, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, we come across an inquiry, and we find out that God's people, Peter and those with him, are undergoing an inquiry because they have healed somebody, or someone has been healed through them. Someone who has been a cripple for 40 years. And it says in verse 5 that this inquiry was by their rulers and elders and scribes. The leaders. A little later on, when they pray, they mention Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" You see, what we find in all of this is that opposition towards the Lord Jesus is essentially from the world system. It always has been. That's where the rubber really hits the road, in terms of those who would oppose the Lord Jesus and his people. And so the story in Acts chapter 4 is about the healing of a crippled man that everybody knew. He hadn't walked for 40 years. And then we have this in chapter 4 and verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' And Peter explains in chapter 4 verse 10. 'By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" Now you would think that that is surely enough. Surely that at that moment, these people running the inquiry, these leaders, these authorities, should fall to their knees and follow Jesus and bow to him. Verse 15. "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them.'" I'll read it again. "For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So they realize a real miracle has happened. Verse 17. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Now, I scratch my head and I just think that is unbelievable. You admit that this miracle is true, and you've been told how it came about, and you say you're going to curtail it, you're going to stop it. And what you see there is the heart of a human being. That is the typical heart of a human being. And that is opposition from the world system, from the authorities. Let's have another look at another part of history that was right there and then, just after Jesus' time. In 1596, a Christian leader called Andrew Melville in Scotland faced King James VI of Scotland, who later became King James I of England. James was meddling in the preaching of the gospel at that time. And here is what Andrew Melville had to say. And the surname Melville, we've got two Melvilles sitting here in our congregation, Johan and Renelle. And I mentioned this to Johan, and you can see his Melville tartan afterwards, if you like. But this is what I'm sure an ancestor of Johan's here said. He said to the king, "We must discharge our duty, or else be traitors both to Christ and to you. For there are two kings in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, of whose kingdom he is not a lord, not a king, but a member. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But you are not the head of the church. You cannot give eternal life, nor can you deprive us of it. We charge you therefore to permit us freely to meet and to preach in Christ's name." What a brave man speaking like that to the king. But the opposition was coming from the world system, from the leaders, from the authorities. What about modern-day Australia? You may or may not know of a pastor in the Midland area called Steve McAlpine. He's a good thinker, good at looking at our culture today, and good at applying the Bible to it. He wrote an article that came out yesterday. He saw an article in The Australian with the Greens calling for the removal of religious exemptions in the Sex Discrimination Act. So what would happen if they get their way? A church school, for instance, teaching that homosexual practice is a sin, well, that church school would be committing a crime. And that is in the policies of the Greens, and they are pressurizing Labour to take that up. I have to say, if you vote Green, you are voting that biblically faithful churches will face persecution. If they were to get in, that's what they want to do. You need to think about that. But this is what Steve says, Steve McAlpine. If you are planting a church and looking to lease a school or other public hall for your Sunday gathering, then it's going to get harder, if not impossible, to do so. Think that's scaremongering? I spoke to the senior pastor of a church of more than 500 this week, who is dealing with this very issue after a sermon from 6 years ago that dealt with sexuality matters was trawled by an opponent and presented to the school board, a school at which they have been meeting for their gatherings for many years. And of course, in the current climate, the school board was spooked. The result? This church is going to have to use up a lot of time and energy sorting it out, showing it wasn't being hostile or homophobic. Time and energy that could be focused elsewhere. Though let's not discount God using what others meant for evil for good. He's got a habit of doing that. But here once again, here is opposition from the world system. It's so much more powerful. It's so much more overwhelming than just a satanic coven here and a satanic coven over there. This is the very system in which we live. Well, in the face of all that, the question is, how do we stand? There is no doubt that it's only going to get harder. And I think Matt's point earlier on is very important to underscore. It is going to get harder, but we must remember that there are brothers and sisters around the world who are facing it in a way we probably never will in our lifetime. But it's going to get harder. Western society is becoming more hostile. And in the midst of that, we cannot be silent. How foolish to be silent, to bow to the world system, when that would mean denying the true Lord. I would like us to notice three things within this passage from the believer's prayer that should help us to stand. Let's pick it up in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Just looking at that part of their prayer at the beginning, dear friends, I want you to see that the Lord we serve is the Lord over creation. How can there be any worry when we wind back and look at the basic things of God and who He is? He is in control of absolutely everything. The fact that the believers address Him like this shows that they are rock solid in their faith. They are saying, look above, heaven, He made it. They are saying, look around, earth, He made it. Look below, the sea, He made it. And everything that you find in the heavens, on the earth, and in the sea, He made all of that. And therefore, it is all under His sovereign hand. That's how their prayer opens. These scary authorities are part of everything that has been made. And this is exactly the same way that King Hezekiah back in the Old Testament dealt with a terrible threat that he faced. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, had been coming to Jerusalem and destroying everything in the way, all the cities and the towns and the outposts, and now he's facing Jerusalem, and he's going to take it. And King Hezekiah is inside Jerusalem, and it's frightening, this powerful king. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 36 as we pick up this story? Again, this is the world system, this is the powers, the rulers that are threatening God's people. This is where the threat really lies, and the question is, are we going to stand? We must stand. We've got every reason to stand. We just cannot be silent. Well, in Isaiah chapter 36, I pick the story up in verse 4. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Then let's pick up the story further on in chapter 37, verses 14 to 16. This is what Sennacherib is saying to him, mocking him in a letter. In 37 and 14, we read about this. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Now, if you received a letter like that from a great power that has decimated everything that has stood against him, has won all the victories, how would you feel? Wouldn't you be terrified? Wouldn't you feel, I've got to give up. I've got to surrender and hand over. Well, it says, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. He spread the letter before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts. In other words, he's the one who's Lord of everything in the heavenlies. God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He turns to the one who is sovereignly in control of everything. And when you read the rest of the story, just soon after that, the Assyrian army is destroyed by God's power. And Sennacherib has to go home with his tail between his legs. I want to tell you about, with that in mind, a Facebook post that I came across over the weekend. It talks about a man in the Middle East who had come to faith. He was a Christian man. And it starts like this. This man was rich. When I say rich, I mean he owned 3 houses, multiple cars, and 1 kilometer worth of undeveloped land. He managed an office of multiple staff, which he ran with an Islamic man who was his best friend. When ISIS swept through his town to cleanse it of Christians, he picked up his wife and 5 kids and fled for fear of their lives. Yet my friend continues, they come in the name of ISIS, but we will stand firm in the name of Jesus Christ, and we will not be afraid of them. We leave our houses, but I know that if we leave our faith, we lose everything. But nothing could have prepared me, the writer says, prepared me next for what I believe is truly a prophetic message to the Western Church. Before they took away everything, I was a Christian only by name, but now my faith is alive. ISIS is a gift. If ISIS comes to the West, it is a gift from the Lord. It will be a wake-up call for a sleepy church. If you want to spend your time working for more money and more houses and just going along to church on Sundays, you can lose it. But if you work for God, and the man points upwards, it says in the notes here, you can never lose it. So I say to the Western Church, wake up, wake up. And it's not like, now the man reporting says, it's not like this man couldn't leave. He recently got offered a visa to escape to the Czech Republic with his family. But he refused it because he says, it is God's will for me to be here. When you are a small child in the womb of your mother, God already has a plan for you. He has a reason why you are alive and why you are created. God is working here and He wants me to stay. He goes on to say the most important thing in life is passing the message of Jesus to more and more people. And since ISIS has come, more Islamic people than ever are asking us about our faith. It is so amazing when they come and say, tell me about this Jesus. You see, here is a man resting in the sovereignty of God, the one who is Lord over all creation, even ISIS. It's very important that we get that perspective. The Greens and Bill Shorten and Malcolm Turnbull, all of them want to see great change that would be wrong come about in our country. But who is the sovereign Lord to whom they must answer? Whose hand is over all? It is our God, and we need to trust in that. He is the one who created all of this. He is the one who created all of them. And they will answer to Him. The second thing I want to point out to help us, as we are to not be silent, but to keep our stand, is that He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord over history. And so as they pray, they utter these words, as we've seen already, they utter these words from Psalm 2. Let me pick it up from verse 25, where they address God and they say to Him, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now in the psalm that was originally given, it was a question from the psalmist, from David, to show how utterly ridiculous it is that the world system stands against God. Because in the very next line we have in Psalm 2 itself, it says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. And it's not meant to be laugh like you would laugh at a funny joke. But it's a reaction to how ridiculous and how puny the opposition to God is. And so in Psalm 2 itself, verse 4 goes on to say, the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now the one who really controls history, what we're seeing in here, it says in the psalm, will have his king, his anointed king in power. And the reason why the psalm sounds slightly different in Acts, it talks in the past tense. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why is that? Because the ultimate anointed one is Jesus. And He has risen from the dead. It was Pontius Pilate, and it was Herod, and it was the Gentiles, and it was the people of Israel who stood against Him and saw to that He went to the cross. The world system gathered together in a mighty force against God's anointed, the ultimate one, the King of heaven. And yet He rose from the dead. How can you be silent when the true King is so obviously apparent? He is reigning now. He is on high. At the end of the psalm, the warning goes out to kiss the Son. If you look at the end of the psalm, you'll see it says, kiss the Son. It is a call to worship Him. And so Psalm 2 really is about Jesus. He is set up as the one to be worshipped. King David was not to be worshipped. Jesus is the one to be worshipped. And so in all of this, dear friends, what you're seeing is that God is in control of history. Here He is in Psalm 2 predicting all of these things in advance. And then in chapter 4 of Acts, what do we read in verse 28? As they talk about these events that happened with Jesus going to the cross under the powers of the day. Verse 28 says, and to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All of that was under God's hand. He predestined it. How puny Herod is. How puny the Gentiles and Pontius Pilate and the people of Israel. Who do they think they are? The evil that they did could not have happened if God had not predestined it to be so. So who is in control really? Who is managing things really? Let us not fear these people. Let us not fear the world system. Now, as an aside, I need to say to you, be careful not to take this the wrong way. God predestining all of this does not mean to say that God is evil. How evil works is a great mystery when we, caught up in time and space, try to peer into eternity to figure it all out. We can't figure it all out. It's a completely different realm. But God is not beholden in any way to evil. Sometimes people think of evil like a chess game, like the opponent makes a move, and that kind of forces God to have to think and scratch his head and think, well, what am I going to do now? I've got to come up with some way to deal with that. That's not how it works. God is not forced by evil to come up with a plan against evil. If we were to think like that, that God is kind of saying, oh, they're all over there, they're all so evil, I'm just going to make a few adjustments to channel the evil this way. If you think like that, then you're saying that God is not sovereign. You're saying he's not actually in control. But all we know with our limited and finite state is that God controls what evil does, but he's not the source of it. How the whole thing works is a great mystery, but he's not evil. The point I want us to get is that he is the one who is in control of history. He is the one that is the Lord over creation. We have nothing to fear. Oh, why would I ever want to be silent because I fear the world system? When I look at this passage, it is obvious that God is greater. All over this prayer, he is the Lord of history, he is the Lord of creation, he is the Lord of all. Well, the third thing I want you to see is what they're praying for. They pray for boldness. They've been bold, but they ask that the Lord would help them to continue to be bold. The way of unbelief, the way of the person who is not with God's Spirit, is to shut up about Jesus. We're not perfect and we struggle with these things. We do fear. And so we need his empowering to see the world system for what it is and to continue to speak. And so we should pray. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Look upon their threats, Lord. These things are real. They do hurt us. They are real difficulties. Let us not make light of them. And so because of this, Lord, we come to you and we ask you to help. And we find that by the time we get to verse 31, the prayer is answered, and they do indeed continue to speak. Well, this is a prayer for all believers, and it's surely a prayer that we should be praying too. Lord, would you empower us and would you help us when those threats come to continue to speak your word boldly? So then, dear friends, how are we to stand as it is getting harder? How are we to stand? Remember, he is the Lord over creation. He made everything, including those who live in it. He is the Lord over history. The events of history are under his sovereign hand. He is therefore powerful. And his power, we ask for his power, is what moves us to be bold. And so we should pray. Well, why don't we do that right now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're about to enter a series in the evening called Teach Us to Pray. Would you help us to see how necessary it is? Sometimes life is so easy, particularly has been, and in many ways still is for us in the Western world, such that we tend to do things in our own strength and think that We can sort out our problems. We can fix things. But Lord, we need you to move. We need you to move when it comes to those who are not following Christ to be brought into the kingdom. We need you to move that we would be faithful to keep moving in Christ, to keep going. And we do pray that you would help us to come to you in difficult times, in these times that are building, and to ask for help, to speak the gospel with boldness, not to shrink back at all. Heavenly Father, we commend these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.